We can turn to chapter 2 in your confession of faith of God and of the Holy Trinity. If you do not have a confession of faith, raise your hand and one will be provided for you. We spent a few sessions in chapter 2. I'll just read the chapter, review just a bit, and then we'll get into the final section that we're looking at this morning. So beginning in chapter 2 at paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Amen. Well, a very robust statement concerning theology proper or the doctrine of God as the Scripture sets it forth. These men did not make these things up, but as you can obviously hear the allusions and the reminiscences of Scripture, these are scriptural statements concerning God. So in paragraph 1, we have the perfections of God, God's attributes, those things that are true of Him. And toward the end of that particular chapter, or paragraph, it indicates how God relates to his creatures. Notice at the end of paragraph 1, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Then paragraph 2 takes up God's works relative to the created order, those things outside of God. How does God relate to the creation? And the things underscored there are his independence, his omniscience, and his holiness. And then that paragraph ends with the responsibility of creatures to God. Notice the last part. It says, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. A pattern here. Not only is the truth stated, but then there is a practical implication or application drawn out at the end of each paragraph. So after the perfections of God in paragraph 1, this is how it relates in terms of the creatures. After a robust explanation of how God's perfections relate to his creatures, it then underscores the reality that we owe obedience to him, we owe worship and service to him. And then paragraph 3 ends with a practical implication as well at the very end. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? So it's not just theory, it's not just abstract theology, but it's practical in terms of its application in the lives of God's people. So we are in paragraph 3. So if paragraph 2 deals with God and His relations to the creature, paragraph 3 deals with the internal relations of God, or what we might say, God ad intra. And we have covered some of this ground. In the first place, notice the fact that we know that there is one true and living God, but then notice at the beginning of paragraph 3, in this divine and infinite being, again, singular. And this reflects Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which God is one, and there's a sense in which God is three. And that's what this particular paragraph takes up. So in this divine and infinite being, that's God, the only true and living God, there are three subsistences. So God is one in terms of essence or substance, and then He's three in terms of subsistence or person. And then notice the identification of those subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. It then underscores the fact that each of the persons are divine, that each of the persons have the entirety of the divine essence. Notice, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So again, emphasizing the oneness of God in terms of essence or substance, and then the threeness of God in terms of subsistence or person. The identification of those persons, Father and the Word or Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Again, underscoring the reality of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Now the confession goes on to distinguish the persons from one another. So it's wrong to deny the oneness of God, but it's equally wrong to deny the threeness of God. This has been historically understood as Sabellianism. It has been more popularly called modalism. It is best represented today in oneness Pentecostalism and other forms of professing Christianity that messes up at the level of the threeness of God. And essentially, modalism says that God is one, but He has shown Himself in differing modes. He was the Father, He became the Son, and now He's the Holy Spirit. He manifests Himself in these various ways, which is wrong, it is heretical, it is not consistent with Scripture, and certainly not our confession of faith. And so it is absolutely crucial that we understand what distinguishes the persons in the Godhead. So we maintain the oneness at the level of essence or substance, but we maintain maintain threeness at the level of subsistence or person. And so that's what happens next in the confession. Notice it says, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son." So the language of distinction is given there. And in the history of theology, we refer to these as notions, the things that distinguish the persons of the Godhead, or we can call them eternal relations of origin, or as the confession goes on to highlight, they are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. In other words, this is how we explain the distinctiveness between the persons of the Godhead. So the Father is of none, He's neither begotten nor proceeding. So we refer to the Father as unbegotten, or we refer to the Father as having paternity. That's what distinguishes the Father in the relations between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son, notice, is eternally begotten of the Father, so we refer to Him as begotten, or we underscore that He has filiation. That means He's got sonship relative to the Father. When the heretic Arius suggested there was a time when the Son was not, he was also suggesting there was a time when the Father was not, because this is an eternal relationship, and we need to maintain all of it, or we sacrifice all of it. Now, we come this morning to the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, "The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son." So what is distinct, or what is distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or we refer to this as spiration. And so I want to cover the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in a thumbnail sketch. There's obviously a whole lot more that could be said, but I just want to give us some things to think about in terms of this particular chapter or paragraph in the confession. So in the first place, the Spirit is a personal subsistence of the one simple essence. That's what we find in this paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Muller defines subsistence as an individual instance of a given essence. Now, it has other meanings, to be sure, but that's how it's being employed at this particular time. Now, again, some of this is technical language. It's something that the church has used in terms of its defense of and propagation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And perhaps the first or second time as we fly through these things, you may not get all of it. And later on, especially when I get to the spiration of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, again, it's very technical in the sense of it's not typically what we think about. So I just ask you to pay close attention. If you don't get everything, know there's not going to be a quiz. There's not going to be a test. You're not going to be stuck at the door having to define the spiration of the Spirit relative to the Father and the Son, or you can't get out. That's not going to happen. So just some concepts to think through in terms of our understanding of Christian doctrine. So the Spirit is a personal subsistence of the one simple essence. Then, secondly, the Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son by the fact that He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what the confession is indicating. The Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son by the fact that He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Remember the emphasis: we need to distinguish between the persons in order to maintain the threeness of God at the level of subsistence. And the way that we do that is to understand that the Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son by the fact that He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, just some overarching thoughts concerning the Holy Spirit, and then we'll hone in on His procession from the Father and the Son. So go to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, just as we consider the Holy Spirit. That actually was just a longish introduction to get to this point. So just some overarching thoughts concerning the person of the Holy Spirit, or the subsistence of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll see how He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And when I say how, I don't mean the technical logistics. Just like we don't know how Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Those are things that the creature can't wrap their minds around. This is wherein God is, in the language of paragraph one, incomprehensible to the creature, known only to Himself. But that the Bible reveals it in order to maintain the distinction between the persons, that's what I mean by the how. So first of all, the Spirit is present at the creation and is distinct from the Father and the Son. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, we typically refer to Him there, God as Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water, of the waters. And then notice in verse 3, then God said, look at verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, verse 11, then God said, verse 14, then God said, verse 20, then God said, verse 24, then God said, verse 26, then God said. What is the emphasis there? God creates by the word of His power. And so we've got the Word, we've got God the Father, and we've got the Holy Spirit, according to verse 2. Now turn to Psalm 33 so that you can see that Old Testament authors understood this in the same way. Psalm 33, specifically at verse 6. Notice what David says. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. This shouldn't surprise us where we're at in our study in John's Gospel. Remember in the prologue? The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being by that Word. So we shouldn't be surprised that by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But then notice, and all the host of them by the breath or by the Spirit of His mouth. Job picks up on this in Job 33 at verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You can go back to the Genesis account. We saw this last Sunday when we were looking at John 3, 8. If you notice in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. So you've got the Father, you've got the Word, and you've got the Spirit. And then you have this reference to the plurality in God in chapter 1 at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now some try to argue that away as saying it's the plurality with reference to a king or his majesty. Others argue that it's some sort of a heavenly council made up of angels. I think it's best to understand it's the triune God. It's referring to the Trinity of persons in the one divine essence. You see the same emphasis in chapter 3 at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of" what? Like one of us. It's not the divine council. It's not angels. Man didn't become like the angels. Rather, he is, in his arrogance, attempting to be like God, falling prey to the attempt of the devil to make him take that fruit in order to be as God. So the Spirit is present at creation and distinct from the Father and the Son. Secondly, the Spirit is present in the Old Testament, distinguished from the Father and the Son, and we learn that the Spirit is God. Turn to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63. Well, chapter 11 first. Isaiah chapter 11. It's a prophecy concerning Messiah. And in chapter 11 at Isaiah, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." When Jesus is baptized, you hear this voice of approval from the Father in heaven, who says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter 42 at verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Most likely the background for the words of approbation by the Father at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't become that at the baptism. It's not adoptionism, but rather it is a confirmation that he is the one the prophetic word pointed forward to. "So behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Again, the Spirit is present in the Old Testament, distinguished from the Father and the Son, and he is referred to as God. Notice in Isaiah 63, verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." Now, arguably, the angel of his presence is a reference to the pre-incarnate Savior. So you've got the Son, you've got Yahweh, the Father, in this context speaking, Then notice, he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now notice in verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Again, a distinction in the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. Now turn to Psalm 78, which is dealing with the similar context. And notice what we read there. Psalm 78, specifically at verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. So their testing of the Spirit in Isaiah the prophet, their sort of rebellion against his government, is indicated here in Psalm 78 as being rebellion against the Most High and testing God in their heart. And then compare Isaiah 63, this idea or concept of grieving the Holy Spirit, with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's of the same substance with the Father. He is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, thirdly, and again, there's other passages that we could turn to. We're going to move on to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. So that was the Spirit is present in the Old Testament, distinguished from the Father and the Son, and He is God. Thirdly, the Spirit is present in the New Testament, distinguished from the Father and the Son, and He is God. In Matthew chapter 3, at verse 16, we have the baptism of the Savior. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, all three persons of the Trinity are present in that statement. Turretin refers to the ancients in the church. He says, hence the saying of the ancients, Arian, that was the denier of the Trinity, go to Jordan and there you will see the Trinity. You see that, obviously, conspicuously, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then, of course, Matthew 28, that formula that is given in concert with baptism. You notice what Jesus says. I've already cited it. It bears repetition. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinguished by those things that the confession goes on to highlight. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There are many what's called triadic references in the New Testament. If you're interested, email me and I'll send you these. But it's not that you've just got the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 and then Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think persons say, well, those are the triadic references in the New Testament that indicate or underscore for us that there are three persons. No, there are many. There's a multitude. One has well said, the Bible itself is Trinitarian at its core. It's not the case that it's an isolated statement here or there, and that's why it's imperative that we get a good working understanding of what is contained in this paragraph. Because people today in the church today are woefully deficient when it comes to just who God is. We sound either like modalists, or we sound like monarchialists, or we sound like those who have no concept or clue that the church as a whole has done fantastic work in giving us information to help us understand our Bibles. So there are several triadic references. And then, of course, the Spirit is referred to God, obviously, in that situation in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we see that the emphasis in the early church, the people of God are selling property, they're selling things, and they're bringing it to the foot of the apostles so that there can be the charitable giving to those in need. This isn't communism. It's not socialism. The state did not coerce them. It wasn't done at the end of a gun. The apostles didn't even coerce them and say, thou must give. And what's in view here in Acts chapter 5 is not even that Ananias and Sapphira kept some back. In other words, it was their property. If they had decided to keep some back and give the rest to the downtrodden and poor, that would have not been objectionable. Peter's problem is not with that. The problem is that Ananias and Sapphira lied. They said, this is all the proceeds. Give it all to the downtrodden and poor. But they didn't. They kept some back. So notice in Acts 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's amazing to me that people think that the Bible doesn't condemn socialism or communism. The Bible has a commandment that does just that. Called the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. It is never right on the part of individuals or governments to steal things that aren't theirs and then give them away to other people. And notice that Peter maintains this. He's not saying, let's just sell everything, let's bang our tambourines, and let's give everything to the downtrodden and poor. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Notice that Peter respects the Eighth Commandment in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? If you only wanted to give 50%, if you only wanted to give 10%, that was your prerogative. That is your right as a person under God who has private property. But that's not his point. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice verse 3. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So lying to the Holy Spirit, according to verse 4, is lying to God. So it's obvious what we're dealing with in terms of the three persons in the Godhead. Now fourthly, and we saw this a bit last Sunday morning in John 3. The Spirit is the agent of the new birth. Remember the doctrine of appropriations. Every work outside of God, creation, providence, redemption, is ascribed to the one true and living God. Remember, there's one substance, one power, one will. But there are what's called appropriations. Certain persons in the Godhead are given or appropriated with certain tasks so that we can learn more about the persons of the Godhead and how they relate with one another. So the Spirit is the agent of the new birth, again, with reference to appropriations, and this is consistent with Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and then Ezekiel 37 at verses 10 and 14. Now, fifthly, the Spirit is another helper that Jesus prays to his Father to send. You can go to John's Gospel here. John 14. John 14. One man in his book on the Holy Trinity, a man by the name of Peter Latham, which isn't the best book on the Trinity. I think it's Latham, but not the best. There's others I'd recommend. But in his introduction, he says how he had some interaction with Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair Ferguson, those of you who attend the Saturday morning will know, he's the author of The Whole Christ. I mean, he's author of a lot of things. But one of the things that Sinclair Ferguson had told Peter Latham one time was that when Jesus comes to the upper room to prepare his disciples, so Jesus is going to die, Jesus is going to rise, but then Jesus is going to ascend on high. So he's preparing his apostles for that work of disciple making and church planting. What does he teach them on? He teaches them on the Trinity. He gives them a lot of information about the triune God in his sort of preparation given to them. But as we're going through John's Gospel now, the whole document is thoroughly Trinitarian. We got the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, how the Word relates to the Father. And now in chapter 3, we have how the Spirit relates to the Father and to the Son. And then here in the upper room discourse, notice what Jesus says in John 14. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus, the Son, prays to the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, you don't get the Holy Spirit. It's advantageous to the people of God that Christ goes away so that we get the Holy Spirit present among us.
Now, sixthly, in the upper room discourse, notice in John 15, 26. So we've seen who the Spirit is according to the Old Testament. We've seen who the Spirit is according to the New Testament. Let's see now how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son in terms of procession or spiration. Notice in John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, who's the Helper? He's the one he just spoke of in chapter 14. I will pray to the Father that he sends you another Helper, a Comforter, a Paraclete, one like the Son that will do the same sort of thing in terms of bringing benefit to the people of God. So when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You mean Nicaea didn't make up procession? You mean that Nicaea didn't make up spiration? You mean that's actually in the Bible? Yes, isn't it? When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, there was a debate in the early church concerning the procession of the Holy Spirit. Did he proceed from the Father and the Son, or did he proceed only from the Father? The word in Greek is called the filioque, and basically that simply means "and the Son." And that basically divided the Eastern and the Western church. So you have Eastern Orthodoxy now, and you have Roman Catholicism now, but back then it wasn't that. It was a bunch of people that feared God, worshiped Christ, and wanted to, you know, articulate Christian doctrine. But with reference to the filioque in terms of "and the Son," the Eastern church denied that. Not all the Eastern theologians. There were men that were part of the Eastern church that were good theologians that held to the filioque, the fact that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But for the most part, the Eastern church took the position that no, he proceeds only from the Father. This has to do with those eternal relations of origin, who's the principal, and that sort of thing. The Western church sided with, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and this came to be inserted in the Nicene Creed at the Council of Toledo, not Toledo, Ohio, but the Council of Toledo in AD 589. So again, I mentioned some of this, not again because there's going to be a quiz, but the rich heritage that we have in these 17th century confessions were hard fought for. Men fought, men prayed, men searched Scripture, men did exegesis, men debated, men got together, men lost churches, men lost freedoms, men lost everything in order to defend truth that we have today. So the object is for us to appreciate. If we can't explain everything that we have here, hopefully it will invoke or provoke in us a desire to learn more and to study, but as well to be very thankful to God for the rich heritage that we have in the Church of Christ. Now Anselm, which about the 12th century, Anselm, on the procession of the Holy Spirit, maintained that the filioque was very important. And again, that's that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the first place, the filioque preserves unity and equality between all three persons. Remember, that's how eternal generation is deployed with reference to the Son. It not only shows distinction between the Father and the Son, but it underscores the divinity of the Son. If he's eternally begotten of the Father, the divine essence has been communicated to him by the Father, and therefore he is God and worthy to be worshipped and praised and glorified. So we see that this procession of the Holy Spirit functions in much the same way. It's not only to distinguish the Spirit from the Father and the Son, but it's also to underscore his divinity, the fact that he has the entire divine essence. Secondly, Anselm said, without the filioque, the Spirit would not be given by the Son, but the Son would be given by the Spirit. Kind of flip things over on their head. And then third, whenever Scripture speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, it is assumed that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. So it's not just that the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, but he's also referred to as the Spirit of Christ specifically, which again underscores that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now again, brethren, if you miss the fine points of this particular argument, there's not going to be any judgment that comes upon you. Again, one of the emphases in going a bit more in depth this time around is to show that the church has had to wrestle with these things. The church has successfully wrestled with these things. And for whatever reason, the modern church has thrown that away over the last generation. And as a result, the people of God are deficient and defective in their understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, according to preeminent theologians in Protestantism today, is eternally subordinate to the Father. Brethren, that cannot be, and it should not be, and it must not be. And one of the reasons why it is a failure to do biblical exegesis and a failure to do that exegesis in concert with the church. How did the fathers deal with this? How did the medieval guys deal with this? How did the Reformation deal with this? Those are good questions to ask when we come to formulate Christian doctrine. And over the last generation, the church, by and large, has said, we really don't care what the fathers did. We really don't care what Aquinas did, and not just him, but many other medieval theologians. And we certainly don't care that the Protestant reformers thought those guys were onto something either. We're going to chart our own course. We're going to get rid of the whole idea of eternal generation of the Son. We're going to eternally subordinate the Son to the Father and end up with a very defective Christology, but a very defective Trinity as well. So it is absolutely crucial, again, if we don't understand every jot and tittle, to realize that the church has dealt with this. And the church had exegetical reason and rationale for their formulations that we're seeing here in Scripture. Again, notice in John 14, that verse 25. I'm sorry, that can't be it. John 15, 25. Yeah, actually, no. The passages that we've looked at, the spirit of... Romans 8 is the text I'm actually thinking of. Romans chapter 8, in terms of a synonymous usage of Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God. So again, underscores the idea of eternal of procession from the Father and the Son. Notice in Romans 8, 9. Again, brethren, this isn't a Trinitarian discourse by the apostle. This is what I mean. The Scriptures are Trinitarian through and through. It's not that the apostle Paul says, okay, here's a Romans 17, and I'm going to give you everything that the Bible says concerning the Trinity. No, he just assumes the doctrine of the Trinity, and he works from that vantage point. We've seen it many times. We see it oftentimes when we just read the book of Ephesians at chapter 1. The Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him, we have acceptance. We have redemption through His blood. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and guarantee of our purchased possession. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit in terms of what those persons do relative to the salvation of sinners as the one true and living God. Notice in Romans 8, 9, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How can he do that? How can he just go synonymously like that? How can he just back and forth like that? Because of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because of the fact that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. And yet distinction among those persons, vis-a-vis Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, when we consider the spiration of the Spirit, or the fact that He proceeds from the Father and the Son, it is distinct from the generation of the Son, but it is related. Now, this next quote, again, just bear with me, and again, the idea is that theologians, Trinitarian theologians, have wrestled with the objections. See, you read guys today, again, Ware, Grudem, Raymond, unfortunately, in the first edition, Raymond's with Jesus now, so he's in a much better place. He knows the truth as it is in Jesus in a way that he didn't. Millard Erickson, recent systematic theologies over the last generation, they act like these things have never been touched. Eternal generation of the Son is just it's confusing. It'll make people confused. So we won't even deal with it. Are you kidding me? 20 centuries of Christ's church has assumed these things and has dealt with these things and has defended these things and have answered the question, how does spiration and begottenness relate to one another? So one theologian, Gillies Emery, says the power of spirating the Holy Spirit is included in the generation of the Son. By his generation, the Son receives from the Father to be with him the principle of the Holy Spirit. Put otherwise, the procession of the Holy Spirit is inscribed in the mutual relation of the Father and the Son. This means that the procession of the Holy Spirit is connected in itself to the generation of the Son by the Father. Again, whether we get all the fine points of that quote or not, think about this. Men have wrestled with, how do we relate procession to generation? How do we make it the case, or understand it to be the case, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and not just the Father? In other words, they've fought and sought to legitimize the creeds based on what the Bible has said. Barrett, in that very helpful book we're going through on Saturday morning, if this whets your appetite at all, and I hope it does, I hope you don't leave at 10:30 and go, man, that was so confusing, I never want to think about the Trinity again. That's not my design. My desire is so that we can see that the technical language that is in paragraph 3 in chapter 2 of our confession, that we all confess, is something that the church has worked out over her history, and something that the modern church has just dispensed with as if it was altogether confusing. The modern church is not stronger as a result. She's not more committed to Trinitarian theology as a result. She's not better in terms of a respect for and esteem for and worship for the Savior. In other words, when they've jettisoned these truths, they've jettisoned the practical theology that follows from it in terms of worship, in terms of defending the doctrine, and in terms of propagating the doctrine. A lot of people just treat the Trinity as one big sort of confusing thing that I don't want to even think about. Well, sorry, brethren, you have to think about it, because our God is triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Barrett, in his excellent book, Simply Trinity, says the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as from one single source or principle, not two, since the Father and Son are both subsistences of the same simple essence. Now, that was probably the hardest point, so let's now move on to number 7. The Spirit is sent by God to enable the people of God to cry, Abba, Father. Turn to Galatians. Later on, when we continue in the book, Simply Trinity, by Barrett, he has a chapter on the procession of the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to deal with every jot and tittle of that now, but some things that bear that demand our attention in this study of our confession. I mentioned notions. Notions are the Father is begotten, the Son is the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those relations between the persons. Another thing that we should take into consideration is what's called missions. And by missions, theologians have understood the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And their particular mission in terms of the sending. In other words, the Father sends the Son. Why? To live, to die, to rise again. Now, that does not exhaust for us who God is in himself, but it shows us something concerning the relations. The Father unbegotten sends the Son who is begotten to do the particular task of redemption. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply the fruit of that redemption to God's people. So think in terms of missions and notions when you look at Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Again, now that doesn't exhaust what we know in terms of Father and the Son, but it does show something about these ad intra or internal relations of God. The Father sends the Son. The Son is from the Father. So when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Eighth, the Spirit is a gift. We see that here, but we see that the Spirit is a gift, and Barrett will deal with that in his chapter on the procession of the Holy Spirit. And Barrett's not new in this. Augustine and theologians, again, throughout the history of the church, have seen the Spirit as a gift given by God the Father and the Son. Now again, the fact that he's a gift given by the Father and the Son in terms of our redemption, in terms of God's relations to his creatures, doesn't exhaust who God is in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit, but it gives us a window of insight. It helps us to appreciate and understand something about the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. In other words, appropriations help us learn more concerning who God is in himself. Now, with reference to the Spirit as a gift given by the Father, Luke 11. Luke 11, well, we can turn there so that we all are singing off the same page. Luke 11, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives an impetus to his disciples to pray. So not only does he give us the model prayer in chapter 11 at verses 2 to 4, he then gives us some illustrations to encourage us to pray. He does that in verses 5 to 8, and then he does that in verses 9 to 13. Now notice how he ends in verse 13. If you then, being evil... Jesus is not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, and he's certainly not somebody who's got, you know, self-esteem as the pinnacle for man. If you then, being evil, you know, he doesn't launch into a defense on total depravity. He just simply assumes the reality of it. If you then, being evil, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a blessed incentive for us to pray. If we're wretches and we don't give scorpions to our kids when they ask for eggs, and we don't give rocks to our kids when they ask for bread, then won't God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But then notice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So the Father sends the Spirit as a gift according to Luke 11. And then in Acts chapter 2, remember we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, the apostle, interprets for us the significance of this event. First, it's prophetic in nature. This is that which the prophet Joel had spoken. And then he highlights the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stresses his true humanity, verse 22. He stresses his death according to the plan and purpose of God in verse 23. He gives us the glorious resurrection of Christ in verses 24 to 32, and then the exaltation of Christ in verses 33 to 36. But then notice in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, the Spirit is poured out by Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Pentecostals and charismatics celebrate the work of the Spirit in Acts 2. So should Reformed people, but not to the neglect of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, it's the second person of the Trinity giving us the third person of the Trinity in terms of blessing upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ninthly, in the language of the Nicene Creed, after confessing the Father and after confessing the Son, the Nicene Creed, in its fuller expression after Constantinople in 381, says, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." So, when we come back to the confession of faith, we see the distinction among the persons given to us in terms of those notions or those eternal relations of origin or what the confession highlights as several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. But before that, notice what the confession takes pains to make sure that we don't get wrong. After dealing with the distinctions among the persons, it comes back to the one simple essence that is God. Notice, after the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without being, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. It's not that the Father is 33 and a third percent God. It's not that the Son is 33 and a third percent God. It's not that the Spirit is 33 and a third percent God. No, therefore, but one God. And then it says, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Things like unbegotten, begotten, and procession. Things like paternity, filiation, inspiration are the ways that the church has maintained distinction from the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the one divine infinite essence, which is God Almighty. Now, some of the more popular heresies that have affected the church, that are probably still affecting the church, is the heresy of tritheism, the idea that there are three gods. This is typically how the Jehovah's Witnesses understand you when you speak in terms of Trinity. They think that you think there are three gods. And essentially, this means that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three different essences in the genus God. We know that's not true. There's one divine essence. And within that one divine essence, there are three subsistences. So God is one in one sense, essence or substance. He's three in another, subsistence or person. As well, there is the heresy of modalism or Sabellianism, which I've already said before. They maintain that the one divine essence or person manifests itself in three modes or roles. Probably the most popular guy today is a guy by the name of T.D. Jakes. And when T.D. Jakes speaks of manifestations of God, that's code word. Well, it's not code word. It is in the church today. But for anybody else in the history of the church, they would have heard modalism. They would have heard Sabellianism. They would have heard heresy. And then the heresy of subordinationism. That's the claim that within the one divine essence, there is a gradation of degree or rank. There is a gradation of degree or rank. Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they've got problems all over the place, but with reference to their translation of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They're actually at least bitheists. They say that the Father is God and the Son is God. That's a plurality of gods. That's not what we teach in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But this idea of subordinationism is seen in that translation as well. He's a little g God. He's not quite the capital G God. He's a little g God. So he's subordinate to the Father. Now for them, it's easy because Jesus is a creature. Jesus was made by God. He's something different. He's a third thing. He's not really God. He's not really creation, but he's sort of that agent in between that creates the created order. But this idea of subordinationism has crept into Protestantism, again, because we've gotten rid of the language of distinction. We've gotten rid of eternal generation of the Son, and we've gotten rid of the idea of procession of the Spirit by the Father and the Son. And so modern theologians today within Protestantism teach subordinationism. They teach that the Son, not in the economy of redemption, which we all agree upon, Jesus, according to his humanity in the hypostatic union, is subordinate to his Father. He says as much in John 14. He says the Father is greater than I. He's not speaking there as the second person of the Trinity. He's speaking there as our surety. He's speaking there as our mediator. He's speaking there as our prophet, priest, and king. But they take that subordination in the economy of redemption, and then they read it back into who God is in terms of his internal relations. You're not supposed to do that. That is a huge misstep, and that is something affecting the church today that we need to make sure we're on guard for. Now, finally, notice the practical benefit of this. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him? Was this Savoy? I know it's not Westminster, but was it Savoy too?
Savoy.
Savoy Declaration has this. The Baptists copy it from that. When I say copy, it's not like when you were in 10th grade and you were looking over your neighbor's shoulder and, you know, copying off his page. They were formulating a confession of faith that was robust and was representative of their understanding of who God is and who or how God saves his people. So they take this from the Savoy, but it's absent in the Westminster. That doesn't mean the Westminster is deficient, but I think it does underscore that there is some finer tuning going on in the Baptists and the Congregationalists. I mentioned at chapter 11, the Westminster Divines didn't mention, or they don't mention, active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. That makes it into the Baptist Confession. That's a good thing. So the practical benefit here, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Listen to Francis Turretin. He says, "It is not sufficient to know that God is as to existence or what He is as to His attributes, but we must know also who He is." See, this is important. Listen, I think Turretin nails this. It is not sufficient to know that God is as to existence or what He is as to His attributes, but we must know who He is, as to the persons, as he presents Himself to be known by us in His Word. Hence, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, 1 John 2:23. And he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him, John 5:23. Therefore, God has revealed Himself as one in essence, three in persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now listen, thus, he who does not acknowledge and believe the Trinity has not the true God, but has erected for himself an idol in the place of God. Now that's a powerful statement, brethren, but can be substantiated throughout Scripture. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What does he mean? You need to believe not only that he exists, not only that he does great things, but you need to understand who he is as well. And then this idea of our comfortable dependence on him. Do we ever think that way? Do we ever contemplate that my comfortable dependence on God is by virtue of the fact that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That he is this one living and true God, one essence, three in subsistence or person, Father, Son, and Spirit. I come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that emphasis in terms of church life and worship in Ephesians chapter 2. It is intensely Trinitarian in terms of corporate worship. He says in 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." See, worship is Trinitarian. Churches must be Trinitarian. It mustn't be the case. I remember seeing a clip about Joel Osteen, and there's a billion things wrong with Joel Osteen, but certainly theology proper is probably right at the top of the list. I remember in the clip I saw, there was a Catholic woman and a Jewish man that were married, and they were raving about how wonderful it is to go to Joel Osteen's church. But certainly, these things ought not to be. If a Jew is comfortable in our churches, we're not preaching Trinitarian Christianity. We're not preaching the Bible. We're not a synagogue. We're not just rehearsing some things. We are teaching distinctly who God is, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jews should be offended by teaching that goes on in Christian churches. They shouldn't say, "Oh, wow, they're just like us. We're monotheistic. We're just like them and that." But that's it. There's a huge departure, and there is a huge difference because they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and they certainly deny the Trinity in terms of who God is. I'm not saying we go out and we're going to purposefully offend Jews, but I'm suggesting that if the Jew can sit through so-called Christian preaching and not be offended, our hymnody should offend him. When we sing what we sang that Bonar wrote at the outset of our confession study today, or when we sing "Holy, Holy, Holy," that should be enough for any Jewish person to bolt out of any Christian church today. So when we have people saying, "Oh, I just love it, it's so..." kind of wonderful. Whatever it may be, and maybe it may be wonderful at some level, it isn't Christian preaching. It isn't Christian theology. Again, we don't go out purposely beating people up with our doctrine of the Trinity, but we hold to that doctrine of the Trinity in such a way so that persons know that these people are committed to what the Bible says concerning who God is. I don't think they articulate it quite like that, but they should know what we believe, because we believe that doctrine of the Trinity. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for not just our confession, though it is a blessing that you have given it to us, but we thank you for the Bible. These things, these truths taught so obviously in Scripture, and for the work of the church in terms of study and exegesis and theological formulation and putting together creeds and confessions that have stood the test of time, that have benefited the people of God throughout our journey heavenward. We ask that you would cause us to reflect deeper upon these things, help us to be interested in who God is, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that in all of this you would be glorified and praised and worshiped. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have a minute for questions or comments. We're actually over, but I don't want to end there and say, well, you know, be warm and be filled. Does anyone have any questions? So much comments that could take us far afield. No? 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 Good? Oh, yes. All right. Go ahead. Well, it's an analogy in terms of the generation that we know of in humans, right? I'm a father, and I generated my sons. We don't typically use that language. My wife gave birth. But the idea of generation is something that is spoken according to the manner of men, something we can connect with, right? We know that a father begets a son, right? Now, when we think of the generation of the son from the father, again, that analogy is helpful. The idea is eternal relations of origin. How did the Son come about? Well, he came from the Father. So we identify that as generation or begotten, the language of only begotten Son. But we put always with it eternal, so that it's not just like it is in, you know, me giving generation to my son or you giving generation to your son. That's not an eternal begetting. So when it comes to the Father and the Son, that's eternal. So we have something of an analogy in terms of the human realm that we understand. Fathers beget sons. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, but it's an eternal generation, to put it in the sphere of God, Creator, infinite. So analogy in terms of the finite, but the infinite aspect is that it's an eternal generation. Same with the Spirit. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. So this procession from the Father and the Son is eternal. It's not that at one point in history or in eternity, the Father said to the Son, wouldn't it be nice to have a Spirit? And so they then popped out the Spirit. No. It's eternal procession. All of these eternal relations of origin or these notions are modified by eternal when we speak in terms of who God is. Right.
It's that, again, it's analogy, it's a picture, because obviously we know what breathing is. Thus, we can picture the idea of breath entering Adam's lungs.
That's right.
But again, it's not to say that God is physically breathing.
Right, and when Jesus breathes on the disciples in John 20 and says, receive the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean, you know, the Spirit, if you had spray paint, you can spray and see it now come into the disciples. It's an image, it's an analogy, it is a metaphor, it is a symbol that is helpful for man to discover. Yes, sir.
You see the Holy Spirit, which is prior to the events of the Pentecost.
Right.
And then there are more verses, and Jesus mentioned, I was in the Spirit, before the Spirit of the Lord was with me. What are the differences between time and chronology and this presence of the Spirit in those instances,
sure,
as opposed to the apostles receiving it directly from Jesus at the time prior to Pentecost?
Right. I think that's a great question. And some have erred at the point of Acts 2 being the time that the Spirit was given. David says, take not thine Holy Spirit from me, right? In Psalm 51.
I think when Jesus breathes on them, it's anticipatory of Pentecost. But Pentecost is prophesied by Joel. Not that the Spirit had never been given. Not that David was devoid of the Spirit. But there was going to come a time in history, and that was the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would be given in a way that he had not been prior. In a corporate sort of a way, for the equipping of the church in order to go out and do the task of ministry that God had given to them. And so you see that in Acts 2, but you don't just see it in Acts 2. You see it in Acts 8. In Samaria, the Spirit comes upon people there as well. Not, again, that the Spirit had never been given, but it's at that crucial part in the mission of the church that they are equipped with the Spirit. And then you see it again in Acts chapter 10 in the household of Cornelius. The Spirit comes upon these Gentiles. Now, if you think, it follows the outline in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 2, Pentecost. Judea, Samaria, we call that the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So you've got a Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10. So again, the Spirit had been present. We saw that in the Old Testament. We saw that he's there brooding over the waters of creation. He's there being lied to, or rather being grieved by the wilderness generation. The Spirit is in David. David says, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." So the Spirit is present, but in terms of equipping the church for the work of global expansion, let's just use that language, they would need the presence and the power of the Spirit, as Jesus intimates in the upper room. "I'll pray to the Father to give you another comforter." That's not just at the individual, "Boy, I need benefit" level. It's at the church level as well, so that the church in a hostile world can go to the uttermost parts of the earth, empowered by the Spirit, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, the Spirit is present in the Old Testament. The Spirit is present in the New Testament. So the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or in the Samaritan Pentecost, or the Gentile Pentecost, isn't, "Wow, we've got this new sort of resource," but it's the degree in which the Spirit is given and the purpose for which the Spirit is given. To go in this missionary endeavor and to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right.